Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tonight. I'd like to begin reading in chapter 3 to try to keep some continuity to these many layered ideas that have been flowing through Paul's mind and heart and pen to us in such a practical way. Last Sunday night, we had a fairly low attendance. And if you would have been here, you would have heard one pastor trying to stumble through the agonizing moments sometimes of what it means to relate to a congregation in an effective way. It's required of a steward that one be found faithful. Several said it was a very meaningful sermon to them, and I would just recommend, if you have opportunity to listen to it, to do so, because it meshes well with what we'll be saying tonight. But in chapter 3 and verse 21, let me start there. This has been Paul's theme for the past many verses. He comes to some point of conclusion when he says, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So then, Paul, not only as an apostle, but as preeminently a pastor, to let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you all in Corinth, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine or judge myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, and this was the key last week, I'll just remind you, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the hidden motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. We tried to balance that. How do you mesh that with chapter 5? That is going to be judging this man who's living in immorality and bringing him under church discipline. Well, what's outwardly and can be seen does need to be examined and judged. But Paul is really saying there's only one judge who can judge completely justly and rightly, because there's only one judge who knows why what you do externally is done. Only he knows the motives of your heart and the hidden things that are going on. So you're going to have to wait for the day before all that happens. And when that day comes, there really will be justice. Because God knows the motives. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? Or what do you have that you did not receive? These are rhetorical questions. The answer to that is, you don't have anything that wasn't given to you. And if you did receive it, why do you boast? And the idea is, why do you take credit as though it wasn't received, it wasn't given to you? And then begins our thoughts for tonight. You are already filled. You all have already become rich. you've become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God hath exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to die, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. But you're so wise and prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're so strong. You're distinguished. But us, we're without honor. And to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. And when we're persecuted, we endure. And when we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have become your father through the gospel. And I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. I wanted to begin tonight by reading a prayer. This is a little book entitled The Labor of Love, subtitled Puritan Pastoral Priorities by Stephen Yulee. Gives me another hero for my hero hall. The man's name is George Swinock. And so what the author does here is he takes 12 prayers of Mr. Swinock from his day and he states the prayer and then he writes some insights about what pastors are supposed to do and be like. Here's the prayer from the 1600s. And I'm reading this because I think Paul would identify with it. I desire to be tenderly disposed toward all the souls under my charge. May I esteem their worth and unchangeable condition in the next world. I was talking in the front yard with the next door neighbor yesterday, and I tried to say from my heart, you know, my job and vocation, what I do is try to help people get ready for an eternal destiny. That's what I do. What do you do? Well, I'm a lawyer. That's good. Lord, what a melting heart should I have toward them. When I consider that they will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. My Savior was a faithful and merciful high priest. He had compassion on the multitude when they had nothing to eat. He refused to send them empty away, lest they faint in the wilderness. Oh, that I had that kind of pity toward souls. Lord, when I behold wounded, bleeding, dying souls, let my eyes affect my heart with sorrow. May I seek thy blessing upon my diligent efforts for their recovery. Make me such a tender and affectionate mother that I patiently bear their offenses. May I willingly bear the burden of instructing my children. Although some people nurse children for the love of wages, may I nurse my children for the wages of love. Let all my actions toward them flow from sincere affection. May all my counsels and comforts, even my rod of reproof, be dipped in honey. When I'm rebuking them for sin and frightening them from sin with the fear of the unquenchable fire, let all my words be dipped in the sweet syrup of love. May they know that my anger against their sins proceeds from a tender love for their souls. Wow. And that's what Paul's doing here to the Corinthians, with them. He's bringing them some really hard words we'll talk about in a minute. At the end of last week's sermon, I said to one who was over here, oh, I forgot to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which you should have been reminded of when I read the prayer. So let me just not forget to do that tonight. For again, Paul is showing his relationship to those that he's a spiritual father and mentor to, a pastor. 1 Thessalonians 2:1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, remember they got run out of town. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you, the gospel of God, amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so very dear to us. In a few verses later, which I won't get to, when he was forced away from them, these new baby Christians, he actually uses the word that's only found here in the New Testament. We were orphaned from you. Paul says, in one sense, I was made an orphan because I was separated from my children. Only I'm the parent who got orphaned. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you who believe. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I hope you can see as he speaks of his relationship to the church, how that same attitude is overflowing to the Corinthians as well. But the situations are somewhat different. To the Galatians, out of the agony of his soul, he'll say, "You foolish Galatians!" Why? Because they're substituting some works righteousness for the beauty of Christ's righteousness only. But what does he do to the Corinthians here? Charles Hodges who speaks, as well as others, of his irony, his use of irony and sarcasm. I can use those words perhaps too flippantly without content of meaning. So I went to the dictionary and I looked up irony, and I'll read that. Irony means inconsistency between an actual and an expected result of a sequence of events. What irony? I expected this to happen and the opposite has happened. I was shocked. Inconsistency of actual and expected result. That's not quite so bad as to say Paul used sarcasm in his inspired Holy Spirit words. Can that be? Because sarcasm, again, looking up the dictionary, I found that sarcasm comes from the Greek word sarx, which means flesh, body. So sarcasm would actually mean a tearing of the flesh, painfully. So the dictionary says, very early, though, this Greek verb came to mean to bite one's lip in rage. and to gnash one's teeth, and finally to sneer. The Greek noun sarcasmos, from which the English sarcasm comes, meant a sneering or hurtful remark. But even today, sarcasm is often described as a sharp cutting or wounding, recalling in a faint way the original meaning of the Greek verb. And the question then tonight would be, would Paul use that kind of speech to those who he loves as a father, who he treats as a nursing mother would her children? Would a loving father speak that way to a son of his affection? So one commentary says, well, Paul is using a gentle sarcasm here. But I would dispute that. I don't think there's anything gentle at all about this. You're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And I would indeed. I wish you had become kings so that we could reign as kings with you. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're so wise. I mean, is he truthful there? Is he telling them they're really so wise? We, the apostles, the last guys in the parade, the people who were called the off-scouring of the world, good for nothings, despised, that's who we are, Paul says. We're weak. Oh, but you're so strong. Did he really mean they were so strong? You're so distinguished. But we're despised without any honor whatsoever. I would say that's not gentle sarcasm. Those are cutting words. Hodge again writes, the propriety of the use of weapons so dangerous. See what he's saying? Hodge is saying the words you're using as weapons are dangerous, Paul. And I think he's right. The use a weapon so dangerous depends on the occasion and the motive. If the thing assailed be both wicked and foolish, and Paul would say, yeah, this is wickedness and foolishness going on in Corinth. And if the motive be not the desire to give pain, but to convince and to convert, then the use of these weapons is justified by scriptural examples. Well, is Paul the only one who uses this kind of inspired sarcasm? And the answer would be no. I mean, think of the prophets. You want to worship what? All right, you want to worship that? You run after it with all you've got. See where it gets you. You want to lean on that broken rod of Egypt? Fine. It's going to splinter and go into your muscles and through your tendons and you might bleed to death. Go ahead. You know, the prophet says to Ahab, who Ahab wants to look pious before the nation, well, should we go to war against the enemy? And the prophet says what? Sure, high and mighty one, God is with you. Go, fight. Be the hero. Be the guy that's on the front page. We'll make a statue. And Ahab says, all right, tell me really what God says. Remember? But that's sarcasm. Maybe it reaches its height between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember, they're dancing around, they're doing their machinations and cutting themselves and bleeding, and they're not getting any response from their gods. And Elijah decides to kind of rub it in and says, well, maybe your God's out on a walk. You know, maybe he just doesn't hear you. Shout a little louder. Bleed a little bit more. He literally says, maybe he's going to the bathroom. You have to give him time to relieve himself. Does sarcasm work? I can see some glances. Does it work? let's just put it this way. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are not what you think you are. And if there's ever a diatribe against prosperity preaching anywhere in the Bible, I would say, this is it. You all who want to reign as kings in the Christian life, you know, name it and claim it, walk in all of your glory, then just listen to my radio program and send in your money. But Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you are not what you've been told that you are. Now, you've been told that you're kings, right? In fact, that's why I started reading at the end of chapter 3. Because didn't Paul already say, all things belong to you? Didn't he say that? He just said that. Everything is yours. So why are you fighting over pieces whether it belongs to Cephas or Apollos or me? Forget that stuff. Because it's all yours anyway. He had just said that. And now he's rebuking them through sarcasm because they're believing it. So how do you put that together? One dear lady, after this morning's sermon, recalled something that I said to her husband, I don't know when, but the husband was saying to me at some time past, and I don't even remember the moment, how he's disappointed that God hasn't given him what he had asked for. And he's disappointed that God didn't do it the way he wanted it done. And she said, after he said that in my presence, all I said was, yet. And how often they had talked about the yet in their discussions after that. What does the yet mean? Is it true that all things are ours? Yeah. Now? See, one of the key words in this whole section is verse 8. You are already filled now. You have already become rich now. And the answer of Paul is not yet. You know, if you want to be theological about this and all this terminology, it can be understood as over-realized eschatology. Does that communicate to all you theological sophisticates out there? Over-realized eschatology. What is that saying? It means I want it all now. It's promised to me. I'm going to get it now. I have it now. I won't take it any other time but now. I mean, and that's not the way of the cross. Paul is saying just the opposite. I am your model, and I'm the scum of the earth to be regarded by the world. Now, the literal idea is that, you know, you're washing dishes at the restaurant. That's supposed to be maybe the lowest job on the totem pole in the restaurant. You don't bust the dishes from the table. You take them to the person who's actually washing them. And you've got these brushes and you've got these scrapers. And Paul says, that's what we are to the world. Only you can probably intensify it. And Paul would say, I'm not talking about the kitchen sink. I'm talking about the toilet in the bathroom. We're refuse in the eyes of the people. And you think you're so rich, reigning like kings. You know, disconnect, irony. Because Paul would not have traded his place with Herod or Caesar. Would he? Because if you would have asked him, am I rich? He would have said, beyond measure. But I don't have it all yet. It's just, it's my inheritance, you see. There's a time of humiliation that comes before the time of exaltation. That's the way Christ modeled it. That's the way I expect it to happen. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. But that's the only way it can happen. Before honor comes humility. So the question is, if you're not who you think you are, what you think you are, then who told you that you were this? And the answer to that would be what? Who told the Corinthians that it was so? And it would have been the teachers who came after Paul left. Those teachers who were, I would say, in the most relevant terms, they were prosperity preachers. Do we have any of those in the PCA? Yeah, to some degree. Could I be one of them? I hope not, but possibly. Of course, there are more extremes to that, I think, that we could all think of. But this is not something that's just foreign to some other network of churches. And Paul is not so exercised for his own personal reputation as he is for the health of his spiritual children and the reputation of Christ in the world. Can you think of someone who spoke this way to know-it-alls sarcastically? Can you? I asked this of Mary and she was ready to take off at that one. Can you think of people using this kind of sarcastic conversation to know-it-alls, have-it-alls? Well, I mean, the world in which we live is probably famous for these kinds of things. We think we can diagnose and treat our illnesses. Can why? Because we've visited webmd.com, right? So what do they need you for? I mean, we can rebuild our carburetor, sure. Why? Because we watched the YouTube video. I mean, we're willing to accept that. We can do the family counseling now for our small group Bible study. Why? Well, because we've now weaned our firstborn child. We can pastor and preach because we've gotten an online seminary degree. We can solve the national economic woes if you just ask us why. Well, I read the Wall Street Journal editorials every day. You're looking at me like, no, nobody thinks that way. But, you know, the real issue is I think that way too frequently. I'm the expert, right? Actually, what I thought of most, can you think of someone who ought to speak like this to the know-it-alls, is I think of Master of Divinity students. Not referring to anyone in here, but from my own past experience, probably pointing the finger at myself again. You know, it's the people who were in seminary because they were really the spiritual of the bunch and their past contemporaries. And I can tell you, I've been in Dr. Raymond's office in the past saying, but Dr. Raymond, I don't think you should have said it that way. And he didn't use sarcasm back at me. He just sort of thought, all right, Mr. Jennings, I'll listen. And then later, after the infliction of few or many stripes of woundings, you go back for a doctor of ministry degree, and Dr. Sproul says, I like teaching you guys because you're being carried back here on your shields. You know what it's like to bear the woundedness of where you've been coming from. And we've got a week together, and maybe we can just bind each other's wounds for a few days before you go back. And what he was saying is, you've been hurt enough to know that even sarcasm sometimes has done you good, hasn't it? The Corinthians were, in one sense, saying to Paul, Paul, you embarrass us. You see that? You embarrass us. We don't dress right. You don't talk well. These other guys who came behind you, they're so charismatic. And when we read their resumes, they've made the church grow. You know, they've got a following. Now, thanks for what you did for us, but I'm afraid we've left you far behind by now. Because we've gotten spiritual. We've got a lot of gifts going on. We see miracles happening. So, just let us go, Dad. And Paul's saying, I'm not going to let you go. You're on dangerous ground. In your highfalutin arrogance. Which takes us back to a theme you've heard before. I think it can be summarized largely in Luther's ministry again, in what he contrasted as either the ministry or the theology of the cross versus, do you remember, the theology of glory. And although we study the Reformation and think it began at Wittenberg at the church door in 1517, it's perhaps better to say, no, it really took its form a year later in April of 1518, where Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, was invited to flesh out his theology in a series of addresses to his brethren at Heidelberg. And the Heidelberg disputation was all about Luther's theology of the cross. Carl Truman says, among other things that was so formative about that meeting was there was at least one other future Reformation giant present in Heidelberg. It was Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg, who would end his days as professor of divinity at Cambridge, a man of vast intellect and wide ecumenical vision. Bucer was to have a profound influence on a generation of reformers, not least of whom was John Calvin. And his first taste of Reformation thinking was provided by Luther at Heidelberg as Luther fleshed out his theology of the cross. What's the theology of the cross? It's the opposite of what the Pope was saying. You want to do something glorious for God? He needs your money to help build St. Peter's Basilica, the most glorious edifice on the face of the earth. You know, do something glorious for this glorious kingdom. Let's do it. Let's build the church. You know, you're all such worthy people. All you need to do is do a few more good deeds that you're all so capable of doing whenever you wish. Earn your salvation. Earn your sanctification. And Luther was saying the way up is down because that's the way Christ lived in the world. And if you want righteousness, the only way you're going to get righteousness is to despair completely of ever gaining your own righteousness. And if you want to see where the church is, it's probably not good to look in Rome. You might want to look, I hope you might think, in this small little wooden frame building in backwoods Germany, where people are learning the grace of God in this gospel that's a go down to get raised up view of the world. It's following after Christ. And in one sense, I would say that's what indeed Paul was doing in reminding the Corinthians of. What is that? I'll summarize it by saying this. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Want a happy life? Boy, there's blessedness. Yeah, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's the theology of the cross. And it's a wonderful thing to know, as Paul would know, that the way to really live is to look like a fool to the world and to die so that others can live. Let's pray. Father, I would suggest there's nothing gentle in this sarcasm at all, and that sarcasm, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is sometimes what we need to hear. And I pray we'd be wise enough to heed it when we hear it. Because the voices around us are clamoring this theology of glory like a din every day, trying to teach that there's a way to get to heaven without the cross. And we would pray, O Lord, that we might not fall prey to that heresy. And we would hope that our pastors would be just as diligent to warn us and badger us sometimes as the pastor Paul was, as a nursing mother to his children. Pray that you grant us leaders who are willing to do that. We need your help, Lord. We pray, O Father, that we might see the great joy of following Christ in his steps and know that the Lord knows those who are his, and that all those who name the name of Christ, the Lord, would depart from iniquity. We remember, as we considered this morning, the repetition of God saying, I am the Lord, that there were also those people that Jesus talked about in his sermon who said, there are some who will say to me, Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and perform many mighty acts? And he will say, oh, I never knew you, though. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Father, keep us from such deception, we pray. And as we walk this journey together as pilgrims in our exodus, thank you for the fellowship of one another and the fellowship of Christ himself. May we take these words to heart. May they be viscous to us as we enter the coming week. And may this celebration for Jesse and Kristen to follow be one of those things that we just recognize how much the Father has loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.